Aren't you thankful for such a promise? He keeps us. He guards us. He loves us. He will hold us fast. So praise his name. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And today we are in week 5 of our sermon series on vocation, called Studying the Doctrine of Vocation. It's been called. That's always seemed weird to me. Called. It's called, it's named called. God at work in your ordinary life. And today we're going to end on a what I think is an incredibly high note, a beautifully high note from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. So title of today's sermon is Your Labor is Not in Vain. So let me read from God's Word and set the stage for where we're heading here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through 58. Hear the word of the living God. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the living God, and may he write its truth on our heart this morning as we consider that final phrase primarily, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Would you join me in prayer once more? Father, help us today. We have much before us. We have so much behind us, and we have much to look forward to. And God, in this life, in a Genesis 3 world, we often face deep frustrations and challenges with our work, with our callings, with our relationships, Lord, and we need you. We need you to see what this means for us this morning, that our labor is not in vain. So open our understanding. Guard me, Lord. Guide me. Use me as the weak man I am, but Lord, you are strong, and your spirit can use us as people. So do that today to encourage your people and to teach us from the heart of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And the big idea this morning that we're heading towards is the overarching 30,000-foot view is this, that because Christ has conquered death, we just sang about it, and our resurrection is certain, no labor faithfully done in the Lord is ultimately wasted. So that's where we're heading. That's the crux. If you remember anything, just remember that line this morning. But we do have to kind of back up a little bit and understand why we need this. Why do our hearts need this today? Because there's something about work and labor and vocation and calling, if you will, any kind of work. Now, remember, work is not just what you make money with. It's our life, right? It's so many things that we do. And how often, you know, do you build something and then it just wears out? You cut the grass. Guess what? A couple weeks later, it needs it again. It can leave us wondering whether any of it actually really matters, right? You know, you clean the house, and tomorrow, it needs it again. You wash the dishes, it needs it again. You make a meal, it's gone in like 15 minutes. You might spend hours on that meal, right? You can spend years building a business that's going to someday belong to someone else. You repair things, they break again. You raise children, you give them your life, and then they leave home. And you're in an empty nest. You answer emails that are unread or quickly forgotten. You earn money and spend money and save money, and eventually you leave every single dollar behind. Life can seem at times like we're building a sandcastle on the shore. And you build it, and you're putting your time and your effort and your shape into it, and all of a sudden you look over, and what do you see? The tide, it starts coming in. It's closer and closer and closer and closer, and eventually the waves come crashing over that sandcastle, and in time it's just reduced to nothing. That's what it seems like. Even our greatest accomplishments, like they have an expiration date, right? If we live long enough, there can be a time where we begin to feel this deeply. And we're not alone in that. The preacher of Ecclesiastes, he felt it pretty deeply. He looked at everything in life, everything that he had accomplished, and he had accomplished some pretty incredible things. And as he was looking at it, what he had built and what he had done and all this great amazing things. And he says in Ecclesiastes 2:18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. That is brutal honesty there. You can spend a lifetime, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, building something and leave it behind in an afternoon. This thing called death comes for us. And death doesn't merely threaten our careers, it threatens everything we love. Things we've built, poured ourselves into, the houses, the family, the business, the friendships, the ministry, the garden, the music, the things we've built with our hands. And eventually, death seems to say something about all of them, and it seems like it's the same thing. It doesn't last. So perhaps there's a question underneath this entire series that we haven't fully answered yet, right? If God made us to work, which he has, I hope that's clear and understanding now, and if he works through our work, and if he calls us to faithfulness right where we are, and if Christ is Lord over how we work, what becomes of all the work in the end? Does death make it finally all meaningless? And Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read, it's just this loud and thunderous no. No, it's not all meaningless. And what makes his answer so powerful is where he puts it. 1 Corinthians 15, it's Paul's greatest chapter on the resurrection. He's not primarily talking about vocation here, okay? He's defending the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the future bodily resurrection of everybody that belongs to him. That's why if you look back at early on in the chapter, like in verse 12, he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? You see, the Corinthians lived in this ancient Greek culture of dualism that looked at the body and physical material things as useless and worthless, like the body itself is just a tomb. And the real you is just waiting to escape from the tomb. And so there was this understanding that the physical body, especially once it died, good riddance. You got rid of that thing. And so they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead in the sense of that their literal physical bodies will be raised to life one day. And they had questions about it. And Paul's saying, if that's not going to happen, then what you're saying is Christ himself didn't even rise. He goes on and makes the argument a bit stronger when he says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that's true. If all your faith it does is just get you by today, but it has no resurrection future hope, he's like, we're ridiculous. We are sad people. But, verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then the implication of that, he says, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It has implications for all who are in Christ. So that's what he's defending. He's defending the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for all those who are in Christ. Their future bodily resurrection is certain. And then after 57 verses of what is some of the most glorious theology in the New Testament, Paul then closes with a word about labor, about work. Therefore, we read it already. I'll read it again. I'll read it several times. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you see the connection? The resurrection changes the meaning of labor. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and because those who belong to him will rise with him, our labor in the Lord is not going to disappear into nothing. Your labor is not in vain. And that's where I want us to end this series today. And let it ring in our heads constantly. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's rewind and go back through this a bit. Back to point number one. Death makes our work look futile. 1 Corinthians 15:50 again, it says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That word perishable there is it describes really everything that we presently experience. Everything around us is perishing. Our bodies are perishing. Our possessions are perishing. Our cars, our buildings, the things that we make and create, they're all perishing. The world, and as we presently experience it, bears the mark of decay, does it not? You might have felt that this morning as you tried to roll out of bed. I certainly did. It just, man, I've had this shoulder problem going on for a long time, and I got up this morning, I got in the shower, and I just went to, like, wash my arm. I'm like, ow, oh. When is this thing going to go away? Maybe never. But this takes us all the way back to where we began this series. Letter A, the problem with work is not work. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see and visited that already, how God created man to work, gave Adam a job in the garden, work it and keep it, right? He was given this world to cultivate before sin ever even entered into it. Work is not the curse. But Genesis 3, when sin came into the world and man fell, humanity fell into sin, it changed our experience of work. So work is not the problem, and work is certainly not the curse, but the curse makes work frustrating, challenging, difficult. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, right? And then eventually you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that means that there are really two frustrations that are attached to our work here in this Genesis 3 world. There are first thorns, and then there's death. There's thorns and there's death. And thorns make work difficult. And death can make work seem like it's temporary. Right? You can fight thorns your entire life, but eventually death seems to win anyway. And that's the ache that Solomon writes of in Ecclesiastes. Just this just seems vain. Letter B, we all know what it means to work then against decay, right? Think about how much of our work consists simply of resisting things falling apart. How much of your work is like that, right? Again, you mow the lawn because it keeps growing. You pull the weeds because they keep growing. You repair the house because it deteriorates. You wash clothes because they get dirty over and over again, right? You exercise. Why? Because your body gets weak. Doctors constantly are fighting diseases. Mechanics are fighting broken down cars and mechanical failure. Accountants are fighting financial disorder. Parents, think about the, you know, training and raising your kids. We spend years bringing order and maturity into the lives of children who entered into the world knowing pretty much nothing. That's our life. Much of human work is it's like small acts of resistance against disorder. And then tomorrow, we do it again. And then again. And then again. And there certainly can be something really frustrating about that, right? You know it. You empty the laundry basket, and then it just fills up again. You clear your inbox, and by morning, there's 30 more messages, right? Next to my text messages on my phone, I think I got 27 unread messages. Like, they're just screaming at me every day. And then you get to them all one day, and then they just, bloop, another 30 pop up. And beneath all of these small repetitions stands the great enemy that Paul is discussing here in this chapter, the enemy called death. And if death gets the final word, then Ecclesiastes actually asks the right question. What ultimately remains from all our toil? So letter C, Christianity does not pretend the frustration isn't real. There's one mistake that we Christians can make when we're talking about vocation is we often can become sentimental about work, right? Love what you do. Find your passion. Now, those are good things. I hope you love what you do. I hope you find your passion and make an impact and make a difference. But at the same time, there is a realism to the frustration, isn't there? Because sometimes work is frustrating. Because sometimes the business fails. And the crop doesn't grow. And you pour yourself into something for years and it seems to go nowhere. Your work, it's ignored. Or someone else receives what you spent years building. Right? You pour yourself into your children. You train them and you love them. And then they grow up and make terrible decisions. Or the ministry that you've invested in struggles. Sometimes your body just simply can't do what it once did. So the scriptures and our faith in Christianity, it doesn't tell us just pretend that it's not painful. It tells us something a lot better, a lot greater. It says death and decay are real, but they're not final. So point two, Christ has defeated the enemy that makes our labor seem futile. Paul lifts our eyes as he continues on in the passage in verse 51, beyond the present world, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then later he says, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall all be changed. He's pointing us to that final day, to the return of Christ. And do you notice what Paul's hope is here? Paul's hope is not escape from creation. It's resurrection. Letter A, Christianity's hope is bodily resurrection. And this is enormously important for this doctrine of vocation because Christians sometimes have thought about eternity as though God's plan is to rescue our souls from the physical world and take us away into this purely spiritual, ethereal existence where we're floating on clouds forever. That's the picture in a lot of Christians' minds. You know, that's where, and you get the cartoons, pick up on it, where the little people are floating on the cloud, Tom and Jerry, you know, Tom dies falling off the cliff, and he goes and he floats on a cloud and plays a harp. That's the picture that the culture, because as Christians for generations, unfortunately, we've promoted that. This Greek dualism that is not what the scriptures teach. That is not the scripture hope. It's not release from the body so you can float on a cloud. Paul says the dead will be raised. The perishable body will put on the imperishable. The mortal body will put on immortality. So Christian hope, it's not ultimately the abandonment of God's creation. It's the resurrection of the body. And then, as the rest of Scripture teaches, the renewal of all creation. The gospel hope is just that. It's not just save my soul, go to heaven, float on a cloud. It's resurrection of the body, renewal of creation, to all things for the glory of God. The God who created matter, he doesn't despise the matter he created. The God who created a world to be cultivated. Friends, he has not abandoned his world. Yes, sin has corrupted creation and death has invaded creation, but Christ, Messiah, the living God, came into creation to redeem his people and to redeem his world. He took a body. He worked with human hands. He died a bodily death. He wasn't a ghost. A physical bodily death. And on the third day, he walked out of the tomb bodily. He didn't float. The resurrection of Jesus is God's declaration that death will not have the final word over his creation. Why? Letter B, death has been swallowed up. Paul reaches this climax here where death is swallowed up in victory. And then I love this, he taunts death. Oh, death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? That's extraordinary language. I love it. Paul looks directly at the enemy that has haunted every human civilization and without reservation, looks it in the eye and says, you are going to lose. Yes, death still hurts. Christians still die. We stand beside graves and we weep and we grieve, but death's victory is temporary. Because Jesus walked out of his grave, every Christian grave has now become temporary. Christ will raise his people, and that means that the final chapter of the Christian story is not dust to dust, it's resurrection. So letter C, the victory, understand, is given, not achieved. It's given, not achieved. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see the order there? Notice the order. This is crucial for understanding. Paul doesn't say, work hard enough and perhaps you will achieve victory. He says, God gives us the victory. Through whom? Jesus Christ. How many of us live and labor with this sense of massive uncertainty of the future? We stress out, we worry, we're fearful. I remember back, maybe it was football season again. We love football, right? How many like football? I like football. I played high school football at a small little school, which means I barely came off the field, so it was a lot of fun. And I remember we would be like 10 guys on our team. We played 8-man football. 10 guys, and we look across the other sideline, and there's like 50. We're like, here we are, all 10 of us, getting ready to play. Nervous as all get out. I remember the butterflies. I remember being in the locker room at times, just sick to my stomach. Because some of those guys were really big. and I knew they were coming for me. But what I thought about this, what if I knew, what if somehow there was a solid promise by the living God himself that I knew at the end of the game we would win. And it wouldn't even be close. How free would you play? You know, how much more enjoyment might you have? How would that temper the nerves a little bit? Friends, God gives us the victory through Christ. Death does not win. The grave does not win. Futility does not win. And before Paul tells us to work in verse 58, which we're coming to, he tells us specifically about Christ's victory in verse 57. Because that's the gospel order. Christ's work first, our work second. Christ's victory, then our labor. Right? Grace, flood overflowing amazingly, then obedience. We don't work in order to defeat death. Jesus already did that. We work because death has been defeated, and that should change everything in our outlook and our understanding. Resurrection, point number three, also means it makes ordinary faithfulness matter. Coming into verse 58, now we come to the great word, therefore. You all know what that means, right? What's it there for? Well, we already looked at it. Because Jesus won the victory. Because he looked death in the eye and said, you lose. Because he conquered through his own sacrificial death, glorious resurrection, and ascension to heaven, where he now sits enthroned as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Because of that, therefore, my beloved brothers. He just spent a whole chapter establishing the resurrection. Jesus rose, you will rise, death will die. God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore what? Withdraw from the world? Wait around for Jesus to come back? Think spiritual thoughts of floating on clouds in heaven? No. He says, work. Therefore, work, labor. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That word labor there, it's the Greek word kapos, which means literally it's a striking or like a beating. you get beat up. It's not just like easy labor. It means laborious toil, right? Trouble, fatigue, hardship, painful effort. And Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Resurrection, it doesn't make ordinary faithfulness less important. It actually makes it more important. Letter A, resurrection gives us a reason to remain steadfast. He says, be steadfast, be immovable. Why? Because there are moments when faithfulness will feel and seem pointless, right? You keep doing the right thing over and over and over again, and nothing seems to happen. You keep praying, and it seems God's not answering. You keep parenting. You keep serving and giving and building and teaching and loving and telling the truth and doing honest work. And then you look as you're building your sandcastle, and that tide is rolling in fast. And you wonder, is any of it accomplishing anything? Paul says, do not move. Stay steadfast. Keep building. Be immovable. Why? Because you know something. You know something the world doesn't know. Resurrection is coming. Because Jesus rose, you will rise. God hasn't abandoned his purposes. You might not see what he's doing through your faithfulness, but the resurrection tells you God isn't wasting anything done in Christ. So be steadfast. Letter B, always abounding. Paul goes here beyond merely hanging on for dear life. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, not merely surviving, abounding. There's a massive expansiveness to that word. Give yourself to what God has called you to do. Not because you believe you can save the world. You're not the Savior, Christ is. Or because you every project's going to succeed, it won't. Or not because every effort's going to produce visible, tangible, measurable results, it won't. But because you know that faithfulness in Christ is never wasted, ever. So that means the Christian can give himself, herself to people and responsibilities that might never repay him. We can spend years and tears and sweat raising children and training them, caring for people who can't advance our careers. We can do work that nobody considers impressive. We can sacrifice for others without needing immediate return. Why? Because the accounting of eternity is different from the accounting of this age. This story just popped in my head, and I don't want to go off on a tangent there, but there's a short story that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote called Leaf by Niggle. Anybody read that? It's a fantastic little short story. I encourage you to read it because it so beautifully applies to this. And in a nutshell, the idea is Niggle's a painter. He's an artist, and he's painting a leaf, and the story talks about how he's a little bit obsessed with the detail on the leaf. And he ends up painting, and he's got this massive painting that he's painting, but one of the things, he keeps getting interrupted by his neighbor. His neighbor keeps coming in and asking for help, and hey, this and that, and help me with this, and help me with that, and he's never able to finish his masterpiece. He feels like his life is a waste, and he knows death is coming. Right? He's going on this journey, which is Tolkien's way of describing death. He's got to go on a difficult journey. The point is, here's the point, where it heads, he finally, death comes, he's not able to finish his masterpiece, he's feeling like his life is wasted, and he gets to this scene where he's basically in what's represented as eternity, and he's riding a bike through this pasture, and basically he rides into his painting, and he sees it all, and there's a tree there. The whole tree he never got to finish. The whole thing he never got to do. It's all there, and it's beautiful. And every leaf that he thought was painted wrong is actually fixed. And every little thing is perfect and right and beautiful. Redemption. The work of redemption and what God does. Faithfulness in Christ is never wasted. Point number four, in the Lord. Quote unquote, in the Lord changes everything. We got to be careful, though, with Paul's promise, because he's not saying here, hear me please, everything you ever do matters eternally. In this sense, right? And Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and lets us know that you can build, if you will, you can work, if you will, for God using gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble. And the illustration he's giving, basically, he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, if you want to flip over there, He says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That's talking about the work of your life, how you built. How was it built in faith and trust in Christ? Was it built on the foundation of Christ, or was it not? In essence, was it gold, silver, precious stones, which were the materials that were used in the construction of Solomon's temple? Right? And he says that's an image of what's going to survive the judgment. And by contrast, you have wood, hay, and straw. And so in essence, what he's saying is work that Christians do in Christ-like faith and obedience will survive and be rewarded. So it's as unto the Lord. It's how are you doing what you do? Is it as unto the Lord? Or is it work done in the power of the flesh? I'm building this. I'm doing this. Or work in disobedience to Scripture, because none of that, that stuff's going to burn up. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he then says this, in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And those three words matter, in the Lord. So letter A, it's not a promise that every ambition succeeds. Right? Every business you start isn't going to succeed. That's not some prosperity gospel promise. Not every plan will work, right? Not every investment is going to grow. Sometimes faithful work appears to fail. Sometimes God allows something we build to disappear. The promise is deeper. It's labor in the Lord is not in vain. That word vain means empty, fruitless, no purpose, foolish, right? The ultimate significance of your faithfulness does not depend upon whether the world remembers it. It depends upon Christ. And letter B, God measures differently than we do. Like we tend to measure work by visible results. How big, how profitable, how influential, how many people, how much growth, how much recognition. But throughout this series, and hopefully throughout your personal Bible study, you see that Scripture keeps pushing us towards this other category, faithfulness. 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 Because some of the most consequential work in the kingdom might look remarkably small. It's going to be a mom teaching her child to pray. A father who comes home and serves his family when career ambition tells him, stay late at the office. Or the nights where he needs to build and stays late at the office in faith. A teacher patiently sharing the same truth again and again. All these things, we could come up with dozens and dozens of illustrations, things that will never make headlines. But the resurrection tells us, do not confuse invisibility with insignificance. The world looks and sees what might be impressive in their eyes. God looks and sees faithfulness. So number five, our hope then is not that everything we build lasts, but that nothing given to Christ is wasted. And I want to make an important distinction here, because again, sometimes Christians talk about work and the new creation in a way that goes, I think, beyond what Scripture clearly promises. And like we can become overly confident that, you know, the particular products of our present work, whatever it might be, our businesses, our companies, our jobs, our paintings, our buildings, our technologies, the institutions we create, whatever, somehow they're going to be carried directly into the new heavens and the new earth. I've heard that over the years. Scripture gives us glorious glimpses of the new creation, but it doesn't tell us enough to map precisely which artifacts of human culture survive into eternity. And I don't think we need to know that. Paul gives us something much better. We can say with this with confidence, in the Lord your labor is not in vain, and that should be enough. Because letter A, God may accomplish things through your work that you'll never see. Now think about how providence works. The hand of God that you can't see. You might teach or mentor. Let's say you mentor a teenager, young man. And you mentor him and you try to pour yourself into that young man, and he doesn't seem like it's getting anywhere at all. But little do you know that years later, when he has his own family, that perhaps those things that you taught him are the very things that breaks the cycle of an abusive father because of what you did. You might raise a child who becomes a blessing to hundreds or thousands of people that you're never going to meet. You might build a business that provides for families that you barely even know, or you encourage somebody at just exactly the moment that that person was ready to give in and give up and quit. You give generously or sacrificially to a ministry or to a person that needs help in a way that enables that ministry or that person to continue on long after you're even out of the picture. Right? All these faithful acts that are performed just in some ordinary task whose consequences they just ripple out in ways that are only known to God. And that's a good thing. We'd like to measure it all and think of it all. I like to think about it. I was just thinking about it this morning as I was praying over the text and looking at my notes again, and I was thinking about, for instance, who knows the name of their father? Raise your hand. Keep it up if you know the name of your grandfather. Keep it up if you know the name of your great-grandfather. Keep it up if you know the name of your great-great-grandfather. How many hands up still? One hand. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Eddie. You get the point? In 200 years, guys, no one's going to know your name. Sorry. Why should this be helpful for us? This, understanding this, removes the burden of omniscience. You are not providential. God is the God of providence. You are called to faithfulness. We're just a tiny part of the story. And God sees all of it. And that should make us humble about how we measure our own significance. Letter B, faithfulness can outlive us, though. There is something beautiful about planting trees under whose shade you will never sit. And that's isn't that a whole lot of Christian vocation? Right? Parents, grandparents, teachers, pastors, business owners, craftsmen, church members, we all do this. We build things that others will inherit, and then eventually we leave. We check out of this place temporarily. But because Christ is risen, leaving is not the same thing as losing. We entrust the results to God. And that takes us back to something that we said earlier in the series, that you are responsible for faithfulness and God is responsible for providence. And the resurrection is the ultimate proof that his providence wins. So number six, the resurrection frees us then to spend our lives. And this is where I want this series to land. You have one life in this present age. You have a limited number of years left. I know I'm still a young man, but I've hit the age where I'm starting to count, where I think about mortality a little bit more, and I've switched from how many years do I have left to how many weeks do I have left if I live an average lifespan. And sometimes I look at that and think, I don't have much time. There's just a few hundred, maybe a few thousand Mondays left. There's a limited number of conversations with your children while they're under your roof. A limited number of years to love your spouse. A limited number of opportunities to use your gifts and your abilities. A limited number of days to serve your church. A limited amount of wealth to steward wisely and well. A limited amount of strength. And eventually, unless Christ first returns, your earthly vocations will come to an end. And the question then is not whether you will spend your life, you will. The question is, what will you spend it on? And I'll encourage you, letter A, don't waste your life trying to make it last. The world says, build something big. Big enough that people remember your name. Put it on the building. Names disappear. Build enough wealth. Eventually someone owns it. Become important enough. Another generation takes your place. Christianity gives us a whole different and so much better reason to work and to labor. And it's this: Christ is risen. Therefore, you don't have to make yourself immortal somehow through your accomplishments. You already possess eternal life in Him. You don't have to build monuments to yourself and make everyone remember your name. You don't have to squeeze ultimate meaning out of your career. You think, well, that's worldly stuff. No, that's been in the Christian world for far too long. I remember a song back in the 90s, there's a band, I really liked them. Their music was pretty cool, Christian band. And they had this song that said, I'm gonna be a history maker in this land. And the whole point was, I'm gonna make a big splash, do something big, change history. And that mindset, I think, brought a whole generation of Christians to think we're all just failing. Because all I'm doing is trying to be faithful as a spouse and a father and work and pay the bills and be balance my budget, right? Am I changing history? You don't have to change history or build a monument or make sure everyone remembers your name. You are free to spend yourself. Because Christ is risen, you're free to serve. You're free to spend yourself for God, for your family, for your neighbor, your church, your good work in front of you, for things that may never have your name attached to them. Why? Because resurrection people, letter B, can afford to give themselves away. Right? If this life is all there is, then self-preservation makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Do all you can for me, build up me, protect myself, you know, get everything you can, hold it close, make your mark, maximize your comfort. You know, it'd be like Christian hoarding. just save all my pennies in this jar and I'm not spending one of them. But if Christ is risen, and He is, you can give your life away. Not recklessly, not thoughtlessly, not neglecting the callings and the responsibilities He's given you, but you can be generous with your life. Because you know that finally you can't lose. Jesus said it better than anyone. In Matthew 16:25, for whoever would save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the resurrection proves him right all day long. So in conclusion, 5 weeks ago, we began in the garden where God created a world and placed human beings in it to cultivate it, to keep it. Work was good. And then sin entered the world. The ground produced thorns. Work becomes painful and frustrating. And then eventually that worker, Adam, he just returned to the dust. But that's not where the story ends, does it? Because another man came. The last Adam. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, entered into our world of thorns. And you, I know you remember, I think this is so beautiful, what they put on his head. Crown of thorns. Where the curse, if you will, of Genesis was literally pressed against the brow of the Son of God. He bore the curse. He finished the work the Father gave him. He died, and they laid his body in the ground, and on the third day, the worker, with a capital W, the worker, rose. The grave could not hold him. Death could not defeat him. The curse would not have the final word, and because Christ rose, Paul then looks at ordinary Christians in Corinth and all the way down to us and says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable. Keep going, keep serving, keep building, keep loving, keep teaching, keep giving, keep training your children and shepherding them and parenting them well and keep creating and keep repairing and keep cultivating, keep doing the work that God's put right in front of you, not because everything's going to turn out roses the way you really always want it to be, or because everyone's going to clap and notice, or because you can see everything God's doing and everything you're doing. There's a billion things he's doing in your life that you'll never see. Why then? It's because you know something. You know Christ is risen, and therefore your labor is not in vain. So when your work feels small and tedious, remember the resurrection. When nobody notices, remember the resurrection. When faithfulness just feels fruitless, remember the resurrection. When your body becomes tired and your strength begins to fail, remember the resurrection. When you stand beside the grave of someone you love whose earthly work has ended, remember the resurrection. Death does not get the last word. Jesus does. And because he lives, nothing faithfully given to him is ever finally wasted. Brothers and sisters, let's take up the work that God has given us. Let's do it faithfully. Let's love our neighbor through it, and let's leave the results to God. And when your work is finally finished, lay it down in hope. Because one day that trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and death will be swallowed up in victory. And until that day, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Father, help us to remember the resurrection. Help us to defeat the frustration that the curse has brought. Help us to see beyond the monotony and the repetition and the difficulty and the pain of our toil. Help us to have our heads that are hanging low lifted. Lifted high to see the living Christ, the reigning Christ, the one who has commissioned us to live and serve Him for His glory. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for seeing as fleeting simple tasks that, if done in the Lord, hold immense weight. Encourage, Lord, today the discouraged. Give strength to the weary. Give us eyes that would be fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Let us press into Him. Let us trust Him. Let us celebrate Him with joy today, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.